Let me ask you this morning to turn again to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We have been considering this passage or section or unit that begins in chapter 7 and runs through chapter 11. This is arranged around three cycles of prophecy about the Messiah and also three cycles of judgment. But the heart of the matter is the question, whom will you trust? In the middle of this passage, Isaiah is urged to trust the Lord. At the beginning of this passage, we have the story of King Ahaz, who absolutely refuses to trust the Lord. And this is the question that faces the reader. Whom will you trust? And the last time we looked at this passage, we looked more at the whole passage and pulled out three reasons to trust the Lord. First of all, God is just. And that makes him trustworthy. He is gracious. He forgives those who repent. And that makes us want to trust him. It's one thing that he's trustworthy. But that alone makes him kind of scary because we are not trustworthy. But he's also gracious. That makes him someone we want to trust. And he is someone who knows the future perfectly because he knows himself and does whatever he pleases. And that makes him dependable. He is never taken by surprise. But at the end of that message, I introduced another idea, another reason to trust the Lord. The term is not original with me. It might be bad grammar, but it's very good theology. It is the withness of the Lord, the idea that he's with us. And I didn't coin that expression. That came from a theologian and commentator named Oswalt. He describes the idea that God is with us. And that is a major emphasis in the prophecies of this passage, and I want to park on that idea today as a reason to trust the Lord, the withness of God. When we're talking about the withness of God, we're not talking about the fact that he is everywhere, or what theologians call his omnipresence. God is, we believe, everywhere. He said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord." We're talking about something else, which is very difficult to articulate, very difficult to explain or define. I'm not an anti-intellectual kind of guy. On the other hand, there should be some place for mystery in our thinking. There are things beyond us. And this is one of those things that's a little beyond us. We know it, but we don't know how to say it. It's the idea that although God is everywhere, he manifests his presence in special ways at certain times and at certain places. And it's that which the prophet Isaiah speaks of when he shows us how the Lord our God is with us. Our God is transcendent. That means he's far above us. He's beyond us. He's completely other than we are. And yet he is also imminent. Not imminent as in about to happen, but imminent as in he's near us. He's even in us. And he's involved in our lives. Our God is different than the idols of the nations that way. The more philosophical versions of Hinduism think of God or Brahman as the vast impersonal world soul. And certainly he is both transcendent and immanent, but only because we are basically emanations of him. There's no ultimate distinction between us and him. But the Christian faith teaches us that there is a distinction. There's a creator and there's the creature, the created thing. And yet, as vast as that gulf is between creator and creature, the creator reaches down to the created thing, the creature, the person. He is with us. I think of another contrast, the gods of Olympus, that some of the more devout Greeks worshipped, and which Socrates was killed for doubting. These gods were not with their people. They were up there. They interfered in the affairs of men, but they were up there on Olympus doing their thing. They were not particularly transcendent. They were not like our God. They were more like superheroes than gods. And they certainly were not with their people. But the God of this book says, in another place in Isaiah, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, says, I dwell in the high and holy place and with him who has a humble and contrite spirit. This is our God. He is both that great being way beyond us and that one who condescends to be with us. We don't know how to describe that. We don't know how to articulate that. But we know it to be true, and we have many examples of it in Scripture, beginning with God's fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but on some level, although God is everywhere, Genesis records a special kind of presence where God met with them in the garden in the evening. I don't know what that looked like, and Moses doesn't satisfy our curiosity there. We have a sort of an itch that he refuses to scratch there. But there's something profound and wonderful there that was ruined when Adam and Eve sinned. We have another example when the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, and God made his presence known by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. God is everywhere, but there was something special about his being there. God told Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage, because I am with you." Now, God's everywhere. He was with the Canaanites in that sense, but he was with Joshua in a way that he was not with the Canaanites. I don't have a name for it. I'm at the boundaries of my vocabulary, but there's something special there. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him." And of course, we have seen in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 how the Lord manifested his glory and majesty and holiness. But there is in this section of chapter 7 to 11 a great three cycles of prophecy that reveal this withness of God on a new level. Look with me again at chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. This is the sign that the Lord gave the house of David when Ahaz said he didn't want a sign. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. Then turn over to chapter 9, verse 6, the next messianic prophecy in this section. Chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We read these prophecies way back at Christmas time. We had only just begun to look at Isaiah, but we skipped ahead because these texts so obviously refer to Jesus. But I want to look at them again today from a little different angle. These are not only a rebuke to King Ahaz. They are not only a glorious promise for the house of David and the remnant of Judah, but they also point forward to a greater revelation of God's presence with his people. They say that the withness of God would be known, experienced, seen, heard, even in the words of John, handled in a greater way. Emmanuel, God with us. What a name. We see in these prophecies that an utterly unique person, two natures in one person. And that's not just a dry doctrinal formula. That's a mind-blowing revelation of the withness of God. We see here the humanity of this unique person. He's a child, he's a son, he's born, he's given, and yet the same person, it also is divine. He is called Mighty God and Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity. This utterly unique person is both God and man. We see those two sides of this in this prophecy, and we see it again in the gospel portraits of Jesus. We see that he really is human. He didn't just appear as a human, but he really was human. He was born, he grew up. He had hunger and thirst. He worked with his hands until he worked as a rabbi. He slept. In fact, one day his disciples were very fearful because he slept in a boat on a lake in a storm. And they thought they were going to perish. And this sound sleeper, their rabbi, was in the boat asleep. He was very, very human and still is a real human being. And yet he is also divine. When they woke him up, he said, "Peace, be still," and the storm stopped. That's not a man, that's God. He forgave sins. He claimed the prerogatives of deity. He accepted the worship of Thomas. He's both God and man. So in just being who he is makes him God with us. He is by his own double nature the bridge between God and man. He is God with us in the sense of making God's presence known. What do we mean about this withness? What do I mean God is with us? One way to look at it is, it's although God is always with us, he makes that withness known. He's always with us. But when God became a man, he made his presence known in a whole new way. Not as he moves in a mysterious way, but visibly and tangibly and in person, in mercy and in grace, humbling himself and taking on, as we read today, the form of a servant in order to save us. But there's also a sense of withness. God is with us in the sense of taking, of standing in solidarity with us. He not only appears to us, but he stands with us. He even became one of us. You could even say, and this sounds incredibly arrogant, but it's not. That's a pretty powerful horn, isn't it? I'm reminiscing about my downtown days because sirens were an everyday event down there. Okay, back to the text. This sounds incredibly arrogant, but it's not. We can actually say he's God on our side. That's a stunning thought. Usually somebody says, God is on my side. You suspect that person. You think, well, he's running for office or starting a cult. Right? But there's a sense in which he is on our side. We have in heaven someone pleading our case. We have in heaven a human being who is also divine, praying for us, taking our side, advocating, mediating. These are major themes of the book of Hebrews and also of the book of 1 John. He is God with us. Isaiah could see that the witness of God would be revealed on a whole new level with the incarnation, with the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. But of course, Emmanuel, God with us, was taken away from us again. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended to the Father, just as he told his disciples he would. He said, I am going away, and he went away. We still know the withness of God in new and profound ways. We can't go back. With the revelation of God in Christ, there's no going back. We now know his withness on a whole new level. But, in some sense, he's not here. Jesus is with us as God, but as man, as the human embodiment of God's presence, he's not here. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But it will not be always that way. Because he is coming again. He told his disciples, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. The angels confirmed that when he ascended. They said, why are you looking into heaven? Which is one of the strangest questions in all of Scripture. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, the disciples are gathered staring into heaven. And the angels, maybe they just don't understand what it is to be human. The angels said, why are you staring in heaven? Well, why do you think? But then they go on to say, he's going, but he will come back in the same manner. And then God gave to his disciples further revelation of those coming events, especially the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John told us about Jesus' return, his coming back. And when he comes back, we will know again the personal, embodied presence of God. 700 years before those events when Jesus ascended, the prophet Isaiah could foresee Emmanuel's coming back to rule as the Prince of Peace. I don't know if Isaiah understood it was coming back. I don't know if Isaiah understood that there were two comings. But he recognized that there was, that Messiah would offer himself a sacrifice and yet somehow be a king. With further revelation, we know that's accomplished by two comings. He has done his work as servant. We've seen Emmanuel, but then he was taken away, but he's coming back. Look again at chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll go on to verse 7, and you will see that there are parts of this prophecy not yet fulfilled. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That has happened. And the government will be upon his shoulder. That has not happened. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. We already call him these names. But then the next part is future again. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This has not happened yet. He does not yet sit on the throne of David. Now, I know that I have good brothers who will disagree with me on this, but the throne of David is a term that already had meaning at this time, and it never referred to heaven, and it never referred to our hearts. It was a place in Jerusalem. So with respect and affection for brothers who disagree, I do not believe this has happened yet. Jesus is king in my heart. Jesus is king in heaven, but he is not yet sitting on the throne of David. This passage foresees a time when he sits on the throne of David and he rules as Prince of Peace and brings justice to the world. He will return to this planet, and once again he will embody the witness of God. At his second coming, Emmanuel will come not in meekness this time, but in majesty. Not as a suffering servant, but as a sovereign ruler. Not to redeem sinners, but to reign with the redeemed. This has not yet happened. This is not the affairs of the world as we see them right now. We sometimes sing a song, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Because although God does whatever he pleases, his method right now is mysterious, puzzling. We don't understand all that he is doing. He does what he pleases, but he does it mostly out of our sight. And beyond our understanding. Let's be honest, we don't understand everything that God allows. But Isaiah could see a day when the sovereignty of God would be visible, would be plain for all to see, embodied in a man called Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace will bring peace through justice. When real justice is finally done, then there will be peace. Look at the third messianic prophecy in the cycle, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. I want to read a big chunk of this, but I'll keep my comments very brief. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David, so this is a poetic way of speaking of David's line. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He will bring justice, and when there is justice, there will finally be peace. Even the animals, even the natural world will conform to his global peace policy. Look at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Prince of Peace will also draw believing Gentiles to himself, and he will restore the remnant of his people, the children of Abraham. He will even reconcile Judah and Israel. By the time Isaiah was writing and preaching, there were two kingdoms in the Holy Land because Israel had split into Judah in the south and Israel in the north, which is also called Ephraim or Samaria. Look with me at verses 10 to 13. And in that day there will be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Anyone with more than one child can appreciate the meaning of those verses. this one will not trouble that one, and that one will not beat up the other one. He will reconcile warring peoples, feuding family members, and he'll draw the whole world to himself. This is the Prince of Peace when he comes back. And this is another reason to trust him. Why should you trust the Lord and not someone else? Because the Lord is just, because he's gracious, because he knows the future, but also because he's with his people. He's not way out there unaware of you. He's not some abstract idea. He's personal. He's even tri-personal. He not only wants a relationship with you, but he knows what it is to have a relationship in himself. Because he exists eternally as three persons. He knows you. He cares for you. One passage of Scripture says that he has counted the hairs on your head. Which is to say that he knows more about you than you know about you. You don't know how many hairs you have on your head. I don't know how many hairs I have in my head. And it would take a constant updating. Because the number is dwindling. But he knows at any given moment how many hairs are still holding out on my scalp. He knows you better than you know yourself. And if you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, then he is with you. And I wish I had some more profound way of saying that. I wish I had some really cool term for that. But the best I've got is to borrow from Oswald and say, this is the withness of God. Not just that he's everywhere, but he's with you especially. So whom will you trust? Again, that is the heart of this passage. And it is an always relevant question. Ahaz answered it very poorly. And we often do as well. We answer it badly because our physical senses are well developed. But our logic is weak. And our faith is weak. Logic, reason tells us that trusting God is the smart bet. The smart move. And faith tells us that he can be trusted even when we don't understand him. But our eyes say, I can't see him. And our ears say, I can't hear him. And our emotions say, he doesn't feel near. Sometimes it feels like he's a million miles away. We may not, like King Ahaz, be looking to Egypt for deliverance. But we look to the abilities of our own hands, or to the bosses that we have, to the market to provide the work that we need. We may not fear a conspiracy of world leaders, but we do fear the co-worker who seems to hate us for no good reason. We fear the neighbor who's difficult. We fear the family member. We fear that relationship that is so hurtful. And these ought to drive us to the Lord, but sometimes they drive us away from the Lord because we can't see him. Because we can't hear him. And it is in that state of weakness, it is in that state of unbelief that the Scripture comes to us not only to rebuke us, not only to tell us we're wrong, but also to comfort us. The Scriptures give us hard facts about God for our logic to work with. The thing about logic is, it works, but only if you start with the right premises. If you start with the right premises and reason logically, then you will end up with a valid conclusion. But you have to start with the right premises. The Scripture gives us those. The Scripture gives us hard facts for our logic to work with. But the Scriptures also have a Spirit-endowed power to strengthen our faith. Faith which trusts God when we're wading out into waters too deep for our logical abilities. It addresses both our logic and our faith. And it is when we are weak, when we are least inclined to open the Scriptures, that we most need to open the Scriptures and to hear the prophecies of Isaiah, to hear the Psalms, to hear the parables of Jesus. They give us hard facts to reason with, and they also strengthen our faith. But we've got to make use of them. We need to read them. We need to hear them preached. We need to ask the Spirit to help us to understand them. And then we need to repeat their words to ourselves. We need to tell ourselves, the Lord is just. He's trustworthy. The Lord is gracious. That's somebody I want to trust. The Lord knows the future. That means he can't be taken by surprise. No matter what blows me away today, God already knew about it. When it took however many days it took to get my engine to pass inspection, it did not take God by surprise. God didn't say to the engine, Gabriel, come here. Michael, come here. Olson's van. Didn't see that. What are we going to do about it? And that kind of conference never happens in heaven. God forbid. I hope none of us lose our jobs. But if that ever happened, it will take you by surprise and you'll be shaken, and hopefully the rest of us will come around you and support you. But it won't take God by surprise. He won't say, I forgot to check on that. But then finally, another reason to trust Him is that He's with you. It's not just that He knows the future, it's that He knows you. We're never alone. We are never unseen. We are never unheard. We are never hopeless. We are often helpless, but the Lord is our help. The withness of God is a very good reason to trust Him. To answer the heart question of this passage, whom will you trust? I will, like Isaiah, trust the Lord. I will, by God's grace, quit being like Ahaz and start being like Isaiah. In our Sunday afternoon studies, we've been looking at various religions of the world in the light of Scripture. And one of those religions, the fastest growing in Canada, by the way, is Islam. The God of Islam, the Muhammad's Allah, is transcendent, but He is not immanent. He's omnipresent, but He is not with His people the way the Lord is with His people. The Quran says, and Muslim apologists like to quote this, they like to say, oh, no, Allah is with us. And they like to quote this passage from Surah 50, Ayah 16, we have already created man and know what his soul whispers to him, and we are closer to him than his jugular vein. See, we believe God is right there. He's closer to you than the veins in your neck. But I've read that passage in its context. And in its context, all it is saying is that God is everywhere, knows everything, and you can't hide anything from His judgment. Well, we would say the same thing about the Lord. But then we would go a step further. Because Allah, whom they claim is closer than your jugular vein and judges everything, could never enter into His own creation. Allah could not become a man. He could not come alongside His image bearers in order to redeem them. In fact, to say so is counted a great sin in Islam and an insult to Allah. Allah simply is not with His people in those ways. But the Lord is. The God who made heaven and earth, the God who commissioned Isaiah, the God who is incarnate in Jesus Christ, the God that we call Emmanuel, God with us, He is with His people, and that makes all the difference. Doesn't it make a huge difference to know someone's with you? Being alone makes anything fearful more fearful. Being alone makes anything painful more painful. I don't know if most of us probably in our childhood at some point had that experience of being lost in the store, and when you realize mommy's not there, you remember that feeling? And now sometimes it happens to us as adults, and we think, oh, I don't know if I'm actually ready for adult life, and that's a problem because I'm already 41, and what am I going to do? But we're not actually alone. If we could get a hold of that truth, what courage that would give us. To know that someone's with you makes all the difference in the world. I'm a bit of a history geek, as you know, and one of my favorite strange events in history is the Battle of Agincourt between Henry V of England and the Lord Constable of France. Henry V had claimed lands in France, and he took a ragtag group of soldiers, and they were hungry and tired, many of them sick and without shoes, and they got bogged down in the mud, and all they wanted to do was get back to England, but they were cut off by an army that outnumbered them by several times near a place called Agincourt. But the Battle of Agincourt, against all odds, the English won. The English defeated the French, inflicted huge losses on the French. Historians have argued about how that could have possibly happened. One factor was the crossbow. The Englishmen had crossbows. But another factor was the presence of the king. You see, the French army was there without their king. Their king was safe and warm in his palace in Paris. But the English king was with them in the mud. And he refused to be ransomed. The French said, we could hold your king for ransom, and then you could go freely, and then you could pay to get him out. And Henry V refused. He said, "You can ransom my bones. I'm going to fight with these men." He must have given them some kind of rousing speech. Shakespeare wrote a play in which he imagines that speech. The Crispin's Day speech is a great moment of Shakespearean drama where the king stands in the mud with his troops and he says that no matter how low they are, if they fight alongside him that day, they're noble. And the men in England will be sorry they were not here to share the glory. I don't know if he gave that kind of speech, but he must have said something. It must have been better than your average football pep talk. Because they went out and they won the day. And I'm convinced that although the crossbow was a factor, so was the presence of the king. Knowing our king's with us right here. He's not safe and happy back there letting us die for him. He's with us in the mud. Brothers and sisters, the king is with us. He knows what it is to be human. He pleads for us in heaven right now as a human being, and he's coming back. Emmanuel, God with us. That kind of God you can trust. Let us trust the God who is with his people.